So let's pray. Father, we thank you again for tonight. Thank you for bringing us to your house. And Lord, what a blessing it is to be able to be here tonight. We know there's so many around us that are still struggling. And Lord, we just, our heart breaks as yours does, and we lift them up to you. And Lord, we just ask that you will continue to send the help, continue to be the help. Lord, continue to use us if we can help. And Father, as we're here tonight too, we think of those of us in our family that have loved ones that are sick or in our church family that are sick. Lord, we just lift them up and we ask you to minister to them, to be the great healer that you are. We thank you for the healing work you're already doing in many of their lives. And Lord, we just we give you honor and praise for that. And Lord, we do thank you for the activities that are happening here in Mountain Rest. And Lord, I thank you that we just get to be a part of it. And Lord, I just pray that we don't mess it up, that we just get out of the way and let you lead and guide, and we just get to enjoy and be a part of it and a part of the blessings that'll come from it. And Father, we thank you again for our time of worship tonight. We thank you for allowing us to give to our secret hands. We thank you, Lord, that we're going to look at your word and we're going to study your word and we're going to take something from that. Lord, you do all those things because you love us so much. And we thank you for all those things. We love you, Lord. We love you, Jesus. We love you, Holy Spirit. We pray all these things together in your name. Amen. Amen. It's been a while since I've heard that song. Yeah, have y'all heard that one before? That's an older worship song, but do what?
I don't know if I heard it or not.
That's probably, I don't know, how old is that song, Brian? Do you know off the top of your head? Been around probably 20 years, maybe?
Not as old as me.
Well. Yeah. So, the last time we left off at verse 16, and we had just talked about the plot that was being put together, right, to come after Jesus, to kill Jesus. And then we talked about the anointing, right, and the expensive perfume that was used to anoint Jesus. And then we talked about Judas. Remember we talked about that 30 pieces of silver and how, I guess in that day it was not as valuable as you would think it would have been. It was not a huge sum of money. But really it's not about the money for Judas, was it? It was the greed that was driving that, and his lack of understanding that drove part of that as well. Right, and we talked about that last time. And you think about that. Think about just how, I guess, meager that amount would be. And for him to be satisfied with that, you know.
Do you think Judas knew that they were going to put him to death?
What now?
You think Judas knew that they were going to...
Oh, yeah, I think he knew that that was the end result that they were looking for. Well, and we talked about that. We mentioned that about Judas. You know, he was kind of a different mindset, and he was still looking for that warrior king, right? The one on the horse and the swords, and may have. Hey, if they come after him, he's going to defend himself, right? But God had a different plan. He had a different idea, right? Chapter 26. We'll start with 17 through 25, and we'll get as far as we can get through that, and then we'll move forward. So just after Judas decided he was going to betray Jesus, picking up in verse 17, it says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" Now remember, this is what? Passover week. When all this, or we call it now because of all the events that happened to Jesus, Passion Week, right? In verse 18, he says, he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Now, I'm going to pause there for just a second. If somebody come knocking on your door and you were the certain man in the city, and that's what was said to you, what would your reaction be? Well, if you had already met Jesus and talked to Jesus and understood kind of what was going on, you'd be very receptive of that, right? If not, how receptive of that would you be? Well, so what does that tell us about that verse? That perhaps the man that was going to end up hosting was what? Already a follower, right? And already knew. And when he knew that it was going to be Jesus, and that particular meal would have been very receptive of that, right? It's also prophetic. Tell us how it's prophetic, Brian.
Well, Jesus knew that there was this guy there.
Yep.
Right? And he was showing that to the disciples.
Right.
Yep. Or he had already made arrangements for that.
Or exactly. Yep. So the key thing I want you to see there is the teacher said, he says, go to them and say this. The teacher says, didn't say what? The king, didn't say the Messiah, didn't say the warrior king, any of that stuff. Said the teacher says, my time is at hand, right? And again, remember, the disciples still don't fully grasp what's going on. And I'll just be honest with you, I said this before. I don't think I would have either, just to be honest about it, you know. We have the benefit of the history of it, the recorded history of it, the hindsight 2020 of it, right? Well, if you put yourself in that place as best you could, I mean, how would you react? How would you think, you know? If you've been taught your whole life that when the Messiah came, it was going to be the king that rescued you from what? Oppression and captivity, you'd be expecting the same thing too, probably, right? But Jesus is saying, my time is at hand. What's he saying? Now, like very soon, he's going to fulfill his purpose. And his purpose was to become the lamb, the sacrificial lamb. He says, I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Verse 19, and the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another. This is how I like to read sometimes and like pretend I'm acting that out. Because I think when you read that, you got to put this image in your mind of Jesus saying that. And now all of a sudden the disciples are going around the table going, is it me? Yeah. Nah, that thought, you definitely aren't talking to me, right? Because that's what they say, right? Is it I, Lord? He answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Whew. Whew. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? He said to him, you have said so. Whew. Now, we've heard that read, we've heard that taught, we've heard that talked about if you've been in church your whole life. But when you start thinking about it and us tonight reading it, and if you close your eyes and just kind of get that image in your mind of them sitting at this table together and then these things happening, right? And then him saying, especially there at the end, the Son of Man goes as is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. I mean, that's pretty harsh statement, pretty harsh judgment to that person. And then Judas does what? Judas knew, right, didn't he? That's why Judas, after Jesus made that statement, said what he said, right? So, when is this all taking place? So they went to prepare for the Passover, right? So what is that?
Thursday night.
All right. So Thursday night, okay? So not long after this is when Jesus goes to the cross. And there's a lot of things that happen after this event, in that very short period of time. I mean, the whole betrayal, the whole arrest, the mock trials, the scourging. I mean, there's a lot of things that happen in what, a day and a half, basically, from this point forward. Excuse me. So, who were the disciples? Do we know who the disciples were that Jesus sent to the man's house to prepare the Passover meal? We do know because the Bible tells us, but it don't tell us in Matthew.
It says with the 12, so it was just the inner.
All right, so go to Luke 22, verse 8. Come on, I should have marked it. I do that all the time. Should have put me a little tab in there. So Jesus sent who? Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. Okay? So again, Matthew doesn't give us the who. He just tells us that that's what occurred, right? Well, then when we start looking at some of the other accounts of it, then we find out who those two gentlemen were, right? So Peter and John, and what did you say, Randy? It was the same two.
Same two that ran to the tomb.
Ran to the tomb. Yep. Yep. Do we know where the place or the house of the Passover took place? Does anybody know that? Trick question. Luke told us who the two were that went to ask about the house and prepare it, but none of the accounts tell us the actual house, only the place. Well, where's the place? A house in the city of Jerusalem, right? But where was Jesus staying during that time? Was he staying in Jerusalem?
Bethany,
which is 8 miles or so outside the city of Jerusalem, okay? So that's why when you see that, it's this language. Go prepare, go and prepare, right? Yeah, they went to prepare a meal, but they were also going to prepare what? The steps of God's plan, right? So they thought, hey, we're going to go. We're going to do what Jesus said. We're going to go to this guy, and we're going to get the meal ready. That's true, but what they were also doing was laying down God's plan of the events that were going to come after that. Does that make sense? But it all... Probably.
There's a site. It's not a church, but there's a site that they say, oh, this is the upper room. I didn't go to it.
I put in my notes that it occurred in a house in the city, and I said probably in the home of someone who acknowledged Jesus as Messiah. Okay? Whether he set it up beforehand, whether it was a prophetic thing, or whether it was just somebody that... I mean, think about it. If you had already been following Jesus and listening, and then and Peter and John knocked on your door and said, hey, the Messiah wants us to prepare the feast of the Passover, the meal of the Passover at your house, and he's coming to your house, you'd probably be excited about that, right? Even we wouldn't. We don't like to host people, but we'd probably get excited about that. Yeah, the dogs, yeah. Yeah. But the fact that he willingly accepted that, not it even an invite, but it was basically Jesus saying, hey, go to that man and tell him, this is where we're going to hold the meal, you know. But he willingly opened his home. So to me, and when you read that, it kind of tells me that he had an awareness of Jesus and who he claimed to be and believed that, right? And they didn't just go find the place. They also prepared the meal. In other words, what did they have to do to prepare the meal? They had to find all the different components of it and buy it and then take it, you know. So it wasn't just like they walked in the city and spent 5 minutes talking to the guy and it was all ready to go. No, they had a big task at hand, right?
Plus, they would have had to get that lamb a few days ahead of time to take it into the house.
Yeah, right.
Wherever this was.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So, looking... Are y'all still in Luke? 22. Let's look at 14 through 23. And then we're going to go back to Matthew and look at that. Because when they got there and all this was taking place, in Luke's account it says, "And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" Again, the disciples aren't in full understanding, are they? Now, think about what he's telling them. "For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Now that is Luke's account. Very, very similar, but a little bit different way of explaining it in a little bit different detail, right? But is it the same story and the same thing, right? it absolutely is. So we talk about how do we, when we read the Gospels, when we read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how do we compare those synoptic Gospels and how do we use those things for truth? Well, when I just read you from Matthew and then we read Luke. What's the truths in that? What's happening? Is Jesus is setting up what? The plan and the purpose, but he's also saying, hey, there's a reason, right? And he's warning them and he's reminding them that, hey, I'm going to be gone, but don't forget the real reason that I'm here in the first place, right? And then he uses the very real example, and we still use it today. The very real example in front of them as part of the meal was what? This unblemished, unleavened bread, and then the fruit of the wine, or the fruit, or the wine from the fruit, right? Okay, and they symbolize what? Body and blood, the brokenness. Because what would they do? They broke the bread, right? And then the blood, and in Luke's account, he says that's poured out. So when I read that, I get this image of in my mind of Jesus holding like the carafe of wine and pouring it into the cup. And then he uses that language of being poured out. What's that an image of what's going to take place to him on the cross, right? Because all of it was poured out, right? And it was poured out for a purpose, okay? So he's telling them this, knowing that they don't grasp what he's trying to explain to them, right? So when evening came, Jesus entered the room that they had prepared. Luke, if we went back to 12, says it was in an upper room. And then they partook of the Passover supper with all the 12. And then during that time, Jesus said to one of those sitting with him, that was about to betray him. So what does that reveal to us about Jesus?
He's not like our enemy. He does know everything.
So by Jesus saying that, and it's very subtle, but by him saying that, that's one of our evidence for the deity of Christ, right? For the fact that when we talk about God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, well, guess what? They all have the same characteristics. So he's omniscient in that moment, right? In other words, he's all-knowing. So he's looking around the table. He wasn't fooled by it, but he didn't call Judas out, did he? But he made the statement, hey, matter of fact, one of you at the table is going to be the one to betray me. And he gave him some clues and some signs, right? And old Judas knew, because remember we already read that in Matthew, he had already kind of shook the hand on the deal, right? Got his little 30 pieces of silver, and now this meal takes place. Could you imagine being him when all this is going on? Go ahead, Randy. Right.
Because otherwise, that would have been the same thing as saying he did.
Right. Yeah, yeah. Because he wasn't pointing Judas out, because if he had if he would have actually pointed Judas out in that moment, what do you think would have happened? Yeah.
But I mean, he was saying it was his inner circle.
Right, and that's a good point. I'm glad you brought that up, because if you think about that meal, we use utensils. They didn't use utensils. Most of the time, everything, right? And they ate a lot of like saucy type things and bitter herbs and things that you could dip and things that you could scoop up with the bread and use like a shovel, so to speak. And so you're absolutely right. He said, "Hey, it's one of the ones that's dipped in the bowl." Well, guess what? They all had been already partaking in that. Okay, go, Carol. That's one of the other, is that in Mark? Or is that John's?
John doesn't have it.
Mm-mm. Right.
It must be Mark.
I just read them all three and I didn't find it.
So if it's Mark, let's go to Mark. Mark 14. That's why I like this. And I told Brian in the office, I said, if we go back and look at all these cross references, we can spend some time on this, because you get little different nuances and little different bits and pieces. So Mark 14 is 17 through 21 is the parallel reference there. Let's see. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12," in other words, one of the close-knit group, right? "One who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." The other reference I have is John 13, 21 through 30. John 13, 21 through 30, it says, "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus answered, 'It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it.' So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, 'What are you going to do? What you are going to do, do quickly.' Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, 'Buy what we need for the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night." So that's the account. But John's account is almost like they're still prepared, like going to send him out to buy things to prepare for the meal, as opposed to the other accounts where they're at, all this is taking place at.
Tom also includes a flashback.
Yep.
Before this, it talks about after supper, he washed their feet.
Yep.
Including Judas.
Yep. Yep. So if you go back to the beginning of 13, it is Jesus, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world of the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things in his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist, and then proceeded to wash their feet, including the feet of Judas. And I'll just be honest with you. When you think about the beginning part of that, where he's talking about Satan entering Judas, and then when we read the account that we just read, let's see, 26, 27, and 28. Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And then Jesus said, "What you are going to do, do quickly." But then 28 says, "Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him." Kind of seems confusing when you compare that to the other account. But should we be confused? Because what, when you read all of them, what's really going on? What's really happening? Is Jesus pinpointing? Did John write what he wrote after knowing? All right. So that's why I ask it that way. So John's account is him doing what? Remembering back and thinking, wait, this occurred during that moment. Judas is the one who betrayed him. He had that knowledge after the fact, right? He's going back and saying, wait a minute. Jesus said this. He did this. And that's when, you know, so for John, he says, hey, the spirit of Satan entered him. And Jesus looked at him and said, do what you need to do and do it quickly, right?
We also need to remember only Matthew and John were there. Mark and Luke heard about it later.
Yeah.
I got another version right here in the Old Testament, Luke 22:21, and it says, but behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table.
Mm, yep.
And that's a different one.
But that goes back to what Randy was talking about. You know, they're at this table and they're having this meal and they're sharing this meal. And John's talking about what? The disciple whom Jesus loved. Instead of asking the question himself, what does he do? I ain't going to ask him.
Hey,
ask him what's happening. You know, ask, you know, we all want to know, but just, you know, ask him what it is. Go ahead, Randy. You have some?
Well, John never says this is the Passover.
Right. Right.
That's because John sees Jesus' crucifixion as the true Passover.
Right.
And so he uses the imagery,
yep,
and all of that, and he just calls this a supper.
Right.
But
yep,
it's obvious that it's this supper,
yep,
that the other ones refer to as the Passover.
And, you know, when you read those things, you read them together, you would kind of sit there and you go, oh, I mean, they sound different, but they sound very similar. They sound the same. So what you got to look for is the things that give you, like, the true things that are occurring, right? So what do we know is happening? We know that they're going to the city anyway because it's the time of year that they do that. We know there's going to be a Passover meal, right? We get the other counts. Guess what? They were told to go and meet the guy and prepare the meal. And then John is giving us this after account and remembering back and writing his version, right? So in all of that, the theological truth in all of that is what? That God's plan was already in place, and it involved Judas being the betrayer.
And he knew it. Jesus knew it, and he was showing them through all this stuff.
Right.
Yeah. Shouldn't come as a surprise to you because it doesn't come as a surprise to me.
So here's the biggest, for me, like the biggest theological truth, or one of the big ones that we can take out of this, and it is the evidence of Jesus's omniscience. In other words, his ability to know those things, right? And I've heard people say, oh, well, you know, that's because the Spirit was telling him this or God told him this. Okay, well, yeah. But his characteristics, his knowledge, his power, guess what? It's all the same as the Father, and it's all the same as the Holy Spirit. If you believe in a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, guess what? You must also believe that they're all the same characteristic-wise. They all have the same deity. They all have the same power. Because if you're going to say that God is God and then say that God exists as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then guess what? You have to believe that each one of those separate persons is the same. Does that make sense?
Didn't try to explain it.
Well, again, it's the whole infinite.
He's God.
Right, it's the whole infinite quality and characteristic of God from the whole mindset from the very beginning versus how we try to make sense of things. There's so many things with God when we try to make sense of things. I'll just be honest, we fail miserably. Because we don't have that mind. You know, I was talking about this morning, having the mind of Christ. We're humans. We don't have the true mind of Christ because we're not him. But we can have his mind in our mind as long as we're what? Focused on him, following him, trusting him to lead and guide. Go ahead, Randy.
One thing, you know, the differences in the different accounts, some people would point to and say, well, that's
That's right. Yep.
And so there are differences in their accounts.
Well, in different backgrounds it's the same thing. If I gave a paragraph that I had written and I gave it to each of you and I said, all right, your homework this week is to go home, read that paragraph as many times as you want to, and then wad it up, throw it in the trash, and then rewrite that paragraph in your own words and bring it back next week. Guess what we're going to get? We're going to authenticate because of the truths that come out of that. The things that everybody's going to remember are going to be the things that stick. But how you write the sentences or how you explain it, it's going to be slightly different. And a lot of that's going to be who you are as a person, right? From your perspective or from your upbringing or whatever, that's going to come. Guess what? That's how the gospel writers and even Paul, we put a lot of emphasis on Paul and his teachings. Guess what? He wrote from his own experiences. He talked about all kind of powerful theological truths that God had revealed to him, and he did that based on what? His knowledge and his experience. Not just as a Christian, but as a Roman soldier and as being trained in Greek and just his background and all that stuff, you know. Different target audiences, yep.
Matthew was trying to convince Jews that Jesus was their Messiah that they've been waiting for. John was trying to convince all of us that Jesus is God.
Yep.
So that's why you find in those I ams in John, those aren't found elsewhere.
Right.
It was the thrust that John was trying to say, you know, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. One thing that, two things. An amazing promise here that we kind of skip over. I won't drink with you this fruit of the vine until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God.
Yep. So what?
Promise that they were going to be with him.
Yep.
And we. Mm-hmm. And the other thing that this always reminds me of is, if you remember on the road to Emmaus, he was talking to them all day about how the Messiah had to come and suffer. And he was telling them all the scriptures that they knew. But they didn't get it until they didn't recognize him until he turned in with them, took bread and gave thanks, broke it and gave thanks. And then they knew who he was.
Yep.
And then he
Yep.
And he
think Judas knew that Jesus, Judas knew that Jesus knew he was going to betray him until he said it?
Well, and that's the part that when he says, "Woe unto the man that's going to betray me," and he's better off to have not been born. The other disciples probably were sitting there going, "What is he talking about?" Except for who?
Judas.
Remember, Judas has already done his deal, right? Yeah. And do it quickly, right? So, just talking about it gives me glory bumps just because, like, that whole dynamic of Judas already made the deal. He already knew he was going to be the one. And he's sitting at the table thinking, what? I got this in the bag, piece of cake. And then, got his feet. All that stuff. And then Jesus looks at him and says, "You'd been better off if you hadn't have been born." That's basically what he told Judas. What was he telling Judas in that? You've messed up. And the consequences of what you've done are what? Astronomical in nature. When he walked out of the room, I've thought about this before. What do you think he was thinking? Judas, this is. When he got up and he left to go do what he had already agreed to do. And Jesus said, "Hey, I know you're going to do it. Just go ahead and do it." And he says, "Do it quickly," right? I don't know because I wasn't there. I wasn't Judas. But my thoughts on that is, oh, my goodness, when the door closed behind him, I bet he thought, "Oh, man, I have messed up royally." But I think he felt trapped too. And he felt, "I don't have a way out of this. I don't have a way out of this." Yep. Yep. Yep.
Just to show you how perverted my mind is, I'm thinking about Darth Vader. It's too late for me, son.
There's something else I wanted to point out about that too. Let me see if I can find it real quick. Going back, let me make sure before I tell you. Right, so if you look back in Matthew 26, verse 22, and, you know, Jesus said, or verse 21, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" And what did they call him? Lord. How did Judas respond? We read that, right? Look at 25. What does that tell you about the other disciples' heart compared to Judas's heart? Judas didn't see him as Lord, but he called him Rabbi, which is teacher, right? So there's a huge difference there, and that's very significant because, again, it speaks to, yes, Judas was a disciple, and yes, he spent time with Jesus just like the other ones, and he was being taught. But how Judas viewed Jesus in comparison to the other ones was much different. Okay? Now, again, was that God's sovereignty at work? Was that part of the plan? I think of back to where in the Old Testament where it talks about the Pharaoh's heart being hardened by God, right? So God was sending all these plagues to change his mind, but instead of changing his mind, it says, but God hardened his heart and then sent another one. So I think it was this, in this circumstance, in this instance, was this God's sovereignty and his power and his omniscience to do what? Put the plan in place to fulfill the prophecy that had been spoken. And it just was Judas that was the guy, right? That didn't see him as Lord, saw him as just teacher. Go ahead, Brian.
Yep. To whom a person or thing belongs, about which he has power of deciding, master, lord, the possessor and disposer of a thing, the
yep.
owner, one who has control of the person, the master.
Mm-hmm. And so knowing what that word means, what when we say that Jesus is our Savior and our Lord,
he's our owner.
Do we really believe that about Jesus? Do we allow him to use that long definition, because there's a lot of adjectives in there, but the thing about that, does he own us? Does he control us? Does he have authority in our life? if we're where we need to be in our relationship with Jesus Christ, that's how we ought to see not just our Savior, but we ought to see Him and treat Him as our Lord. Well, what does that mean? Well, if He asks you to do something, to be a servant, not out of, oh, well, He owns me, that mentality, not out of that obligatory mentality, but out of that love mentality. Like, this is the guy who went to the cross for me. This is the guy who saved me from me, the punishment of my sin, which is death and eternity separated from God. This is the guy who saved me from all that. I want to be grateful for that. I want to act out of grace. I want to act out of mercy. I want to act out of love. He's just asked me to go and serve. Should I do that? Well, absolutely, especially if I have the ability and the means and the time and all those things, right? let's see. I go back to this thing with Judas too. The other disciples called him Lord. Judas called him Rabbi or teacher, not Lord. If you read all these accounts, what we know and what is told, even in John, is that they didn't understand. Right? If they would have understood, it's very doubtful that Judas would have left that room. But why? Why do you think they didn't? That's why I go back to, well, maybe it was the sovereignty of God at work. Maybe it was Him putting the things in place that absolutely needed to take place to make sure that, as Jesus said at the very beginning, the teacher's time has come, my time has come, to make sure all those things fell into place. I don't know. I'm not God. I wasn't there, right? And I don't and that's why I say, I think if it was me sitting in the room, I probably would have been the same way. Like, I heard what you said, Jesus, but can you explain that? Because I'm lost here. I'm a meatball in the sauce in the morning. Go ahead, Carol.
Do you think, and I wonder if the disciples were so overwhelmed by the command, because first Jesus washed the feet, was completely shocked, and then he said, "Wash your
feet." Right. Right.
It was normal in that meal. Then they were told that there was a betrayer among them. You know, I think it was like boom, boom.
And they're looking around going, me? Me?
I think they were overwhelmed and didn't know how to process everything.
Yep. I think that's certainly part of it. Absolutely. I mean, and think about how we react sometimes when God asks us to do big things. Well, you know, and we realize, wait a minute, this is God asking me to do this. How do we act sometimes? Very overwhelmed. You sure about that? Me? Me?
Well, yeah. Plus their confusion was part of the plan, too. If he could not allow them to stop Judas.
Right, right.
Then the plan couldn't have been fulfilled.
And I've heard people say, oh, you know, that seems kind of like God being sneaky or conniving or this. No. You got to remember the plan. What's the purpose of the plan from the very beginning? For what? So that we could have an opportunity to be forgiven, right? So that we could have an opportunity to be saved from death, from an eternity of separation from Him. Well, guess what? God had to make sure that some things were in place that would not, even today, don't make sense to us, right? I mean, I read these stories and I say, well, that just doesn't make sense. Especially if you read John's account and you think, well, he said he dipped it in bread and gave it to him and then told him to go do what he had to do. How could they be so? But then John says they didn't understand and they still questioned, right? So that's kind of the evidence for me that John's going back and remembering it and writing it some years later, you know, some months later of what happened, right? Okay.
It's really kind of funny. We're not there yet. When they come for him at Gethsemane, he says, well, who are you looking for?
Yeah.
And they say, well, we're looking for Jesus. He says, I am he. And yeah. They all fell flat on yeah. their face, right? And they had to pick themselves up and dust themselves off before they could take him. And it reminded me of Isaiah 53. It's like a lamb before his shearers is silent. He opened not his mouth. He didn't. He had all the power. He
had the power to speak the universe in existence.
Well, that's what I was about to say. That's what I was about to say. It reminds me in that moment of all the way back to the creation, where he spoke everything into existence, and they, like, by him just saying, I'm he, and then fought the power from those words, and I like how you said it, he could have just and been done with it. But again, if he would have chosen to do that, then the plan for all of mankind across all of time, across all of humanity, until he comes again, would have not taken place. It would have been altered, or been changed, or it would not have been. Yeah, it would have. Yep, yep. The validation would have gone out the window. So anyway, we're out of time. We didn't make it very far, but that's okay.
Where did we stop off?
We stopped off at 29. But I hope that as you leave tonight, that not you just take something from it, but you also take something from it that when you read the same story in the different accounts, you're gonna get little subtle differences, but ask yourself, what's the real truth in that? What is it that God is doing or saying or wants me to see in that is paramount or is a theological truth that I can take from that? And for me, I take from that is, again, the omniscience, the power, the sovereignty of God and the control, even from the very beginning all the way through to what? Till he comes again. And like I said this morning, we don't like to think of facing judgment. But if our heart has been given to Christ and he is truly our Savior and our Lord, when we go face that judgment, we're not facing judgment like someone who doesn't know Jesus. Okay? We're facing judgment, and God's going to look and say, hey, all I see is the blood of my son, Jesus Christ. That one's covered. That one's coming in. and that ought to excite us. That ought to give us that hope, something to look forward to. But anyway.
What amazes me about that is we're not coming in to see him as a person being perfect. He knows we see him.
Yeah.
But we were forgiven.
Yeah. And that's the point that we read about tonight, of the blood being poured out. And we'll pick up with what Carol mentioned, because I do want to hit that next week. Jesus did put something new into the Passover feast, and it's one of our ordinances that we're commanded to participate in, right? So it's very important. And you say, well, that was a couple thousand years ago. Well, guess what? That's why every time we partake in the Lord's Supper or the communion table, it's not just something we do. It has a big significance and a big importance to it.
Wow, there's a lot, 29 and 31, just right there.
Oh, yeah. We might be in this chapter a while, but it's okay. It's okay. It's good stuff. Y'all, don't forget to keep praying for those traveling. What'd you say? You hadn't flown in 10 years?
Over 10 years.
Okay.
Well, y'all going to Arizona?
Graduation, right?
Yeah, Valerie's
graduation.
It's the right
Arizona
time of year to go, I guarantee
it. Oh, it's better to go now than it was in June. All right, let's pray and we'll go home. Does that sound good? So, Father, again, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for your teaching. Thank you for, as we started tonight, just talking a little bit about the plan, your plan. And, Lord, I am so thankful that you made a way. And I'm thankful, God, that you just didn't leave us to ourselves, that you've had a plan from the very beginning. And Lord, thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for all that he went through. And Lord, I just thank you that I get to be a part of his life, and he gets to be involved in my life. And Lord, on the days that I don't allow Jesus to be my Lord, I pray that you remind me of that. And Lord, continue to teach me, to continue to transform me, continue to mold me in the days ahead. And Father, as we go tonight, we ask for your protection and your provision. Lord, we know that you're faithful to do that because you love us. And we thank you again. And we love you, Father. We love you, Jesus. And we love you, Holy Spirit. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.